We're going to be in John chapter 8 this morning. Before we get too involved, I'd just like to thank the church. I mean, this is nothing new for you all. You minister with the Lord's love, as the body of Christ should, and you sure did this week. There were so many meals fixed for folks, both involved in the accident and others who were having surgery and whatnot this week. So thank you. One thing I failed to mention in the opening, you might breathe a word of prayer to yourself. Mike Stone's filling the pulpit at Millersville today, filling in. And John Casebolt, who was on the trip, was voted in and is now the pastor at Caney Fork Baptist, and his first Sunday is today. So be in prayer for John. But thank you for all your love and ministry this week. So as I said, we're going to be in John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. If you've listened to many of my sermons over the last couple years, you know that I grew up playing sports. And that's probably because my brother played sports. And so he taught me, and I watched him play, and I just loved it. But I must have gone to hundreds of his games growing up. And when I was about 10 or 11, my mom and I went to one of his baseball games, high school baseball game. And we went with her friend Alice and her son Terry, who is about my age. So during the game, Terry and I did the things that kids do, and they're watching our brothers play ball. And anyway, we started on our way home, and I guess Mom and Alice did not want to fix supper that night, so we stopped by Burger King. And as I recall it, I don't remember where Mom and Alice sat, but I remember Terry and I were sitting at a table, and like 5 or 6 feet across the aisle here is an older couple that's having, you know, their Whopper or whatever they're having that night. And, you know, we were kids, we were acting squirrely, and somehow the question came up, if you hit one of those little ketchup packets, would it really explode? Well, I'm here to report to you today that they will explode. I set one out there and wound up and gave it a good whack, and I mean that thing just poof, and I mean it just exploded right across that aisle, and just this guy's blue shirt just had ketchup all over it. I mean, just peppered him, you know. And so I'm panicking, you know, I'm grabbing napkins and I'm over here, so I'm sorry, I'm so sorry. I mean, I didn't know how he was going to react. I didn't know how his wife was going to react. I didn't know how my mom was going to react. Well, the guy just kind of sat there, and his wife's like, oh, it's okay, I'll just wash that shirt, it'll wash out, it'll be fine. Okay. And then a little later, as I recall it, my mom was kind of just like, well, did you learn your lesson on that one, son? And so that could have been much worse. I didn't get what I really had coming that day. I didn't get what I deserved. That's mercy. And that's what this message is about. Our title is A Trap, A Throwaway, and God's Amazing Mercy. To set the stage for this passage of Scripture is a bit difficult. If you're looking at your Bible right now, you probably notice starting at chapter 7, verse 53, and running through chapter 8, verse 11, you've probably got a note there, or maybe the Scripture's written in italics in some of your Bibles. That's because this passage is not in many of the ancient texts of the book of John. In fact, of about 24,000 copies of the New Testament that we have, about 900 of them contain this passage. James E. Carter had this to say about it. There's practically unanimous agreement that this section was not originally in the Gospel of John at this place. In most of the earlier manuscripts of the New Testament, it is not there. And where it is included, it shows up different places. In some manuscripts, this account follows John 21:24. In others, it follows Luke 21:38. Some interpreters feel this material is more like Luke than John. Nevertheless, it finally came to be placed here. It can be treated as authentic history with the understanding that it was probably not a part of this gospel at this place when the gospel was first written. So did you hear that phrase, it can be counted as authentic history? John MacArthur goes on to say, it is beyond doubt an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition that describes an actual historical event from Christ's life. So we're going to treat it as such this morning. This is an actual event that took place in the life of Christ. So let's begin by reading verses 2 through 5, where we witness what I'm going to call the scene. John 8, verse 2. Early in the morning, he, Jesus, came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" So Jesus goes to the temple early in the morning. He's got a following, and like any good rabbi would do, he sits down and begins teaching. So as we read this passage this morning, I want to do the best we can to try to enter the scene. Try to picture yourself there. Jesus is sitting down, he's teaching, maybe he's giving out some scripture, maybe there's some questions coming back and whatnot. And all of a sudden, in verse 3, we have a raucous situation arise. We're told that it involves the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, we've talked a lot about the Pharisees since we've been studying John, haven't we? I mean, we talked a lot about them last week. Remember that the Pharisees were out to get Jesus. They were about protecting their tradition, protecting their power, protecting their position. They wanted the status quo. They wanted to protect the law. And so with them comes the scribes. Now, the scribes were experts in the law. James E. Carter says this of the scribes. They were a professional group of writers in a society where everyone was not literate. Their specialty was the study of the law. In copying and writing the law, they had to know the law. Many of them were Pharisees, but a scribe was not necessarily a Pharisee. In the other Gospels, scribes and Pharisees were often seen working in concert, but this is their only mention in the fourth Gospel. So the scribes and the Pharisees are there conspiring against Jesus. The scribes are with them, and they bring this woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They claimed that she had been caught in the very act. Now, let's stop for a moment. Does this seem a little bizarre to you? I mean, what time of day did this happen? Early in the morning, Jesus came to the temple. So, had they caught this woman the night before and held her all night? Had they really caught her in the act of adultery early in the morning? We don't really know. Without using too much imagination, I mean, this woman's caught in adultery, but let's try to picture, let's try to hear as they bring her in. J. Vernon McGee said he pictures her with disheveled hair, and she's kind of kicking and screaming and fighting against them as they drag her. And Scripture says there they put her in the midst of the group there that Jesus was teaching. In my mind, I picture it a little different. I picture it as maybe just being downtrodden, just being beaten down emotionally. They drag her in. They set her there in the midst. Either way, how humiliating is this for this woman? I wrote here, what a disgusting scene. And they accuse her of adultery. And in verse 5, they reference the law. They said Moses commanded to stone such women. But as we're going to see, they were reading the scripture a little bit selectively. They were right. That is what the Mosaic Law had prescribed. There's two Old Testament passages they might have been referring to. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And Deuteronomy 22:22 is similar to that. So who's missing in this story? You know, the old adage, it takes two to tango, right? Where's the man at? What about the man who had been caught? Did he just happen to get away? The truth is, the scribes and the Pharisees weren't concerned about the law, and they sure weren't concerned about this woman. In fact, Tom Costable states that this law was rarely enforced at this time, especially in urban areas. This woman to the Pharisees, she was a throwaway. She was collateral damage. If they had to take her down to get to Jesus, so be it. All they cared about was trapping Jesus. That's what this was about. Well, let's see what happens next. Let's read verses 6 through 9, where we witness the quandary. Verse 6. "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." So again, this is all about testing Jesus. The Pharisees are trying to put Jesus in a no-win situation. They ask him about stoning her, which the law prescribed. So if Jesus says not to stone her, he's going against the Mosaic Law. But if he says to stone her, remember that capital punishment had to have the permission of the governing Romans at that time. So if Jesus says, go ahead and stone her, then he's in hot water with the Romans. So that's the quandary that the Pharisees were trying to put Jesus in, and that's what this is all about. They weren't worried about the law. They wanted to do away with Jesus. So did you see how he reacted? The scripture says he bent down. He starts writing on the ground. The word for write there can insinuate either writing or drawing of pictures. And so what was this all about? Well, some believe that Jesus is illustrating Jeremiah 17:13 by writing on the ground. Here's what that says. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." So if that was the case, if that's what Jesus was doing, if he was illustrating this passage, he's accusing the lady's accusers of turning away from the Lord and forsaking the Lord, and that's the point he's making if that's what he was doing. Others believe he might have just been pausing and biding some time. Did you see they continued to question him? Do you see that little parenthetical? They continued to question him. What are you going to do, Jesus? You going to stone her? You going to stay true to the law? He just writes. So what did he write? There's a lot of thoughts on that one, too. Some believe he wrote the words of the scripture I just referenced a moment ago, Jeremiah 17:13. Others believe he wrote the words of Exodus 23:1. That says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. So remember, some believe this whole thing was a setup. Some believe he was writing the sins of the accusers. And then again, some believe he's just biding time until just the perfect moment to respond. In the end, we just don't know what he wrote. We don't know exactly why he wrote it. But eventually he stands up and he says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Well, to give that context, listen to Deuteronomy 17:7. It says, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." So the law had prescribed that the witnesses to the offense were to be the first ones to throw stones, and then everyone else would join in. This is what Tom Constable says about that. "When Jesus finally answered his critics, he cited passages in the Mosaic law. Jesus lived under this law and respected it. These verses required that in cases of stoning, at least two witnesses of the sin who had not participated in it should be the first to throw stones. Jesus did not mean that the accusers needed to be sinless. The law did not require that, but they had to be innocent of the particular sin of the accused. Jesus meant that they needed to be free from the sin of adultery, or at least free of involvement in prearranging this woman's adultery. They had asked him to pass judgment, and now he was exercising his rightful function as the judge of humankind. In addition to passing judgment on the woman, he also passed judgment on her judges." Didn't that happen so many times when they tried to trap Jesus? He'd just end up turning the tables right on them. So had all these men committed adultery that Jesus is saying this to? Well, it's a big group of men. Probably some of them had. Had some of them maybe been involved in setting this woman up? Well, if they had, they would have been guilty by the Exodus 23 passage that I read. But keep in mind, too, what Jesus had taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." By that standard, how many of us have committed adultery at some point? He then stoops back over and starts writing on the ground again. And the scripture says, one by one, they start dropping their stones and going away, the older ones first. Some think the older ones left first because they were older, so they had sinned more. Others think they're older, so maybe they were the leaders, so they let out, and the others kind of followed. And in the end, Jesus is left alone with the woman. What do you think she's thinking at this point? Just turn Jesus. What's she thinking? What's she feeling? In verses 10 and 11, we witness the climax. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So again, they're left alone. It's that kind of critical moment. I wonder what she's thinking. I mean, all the others have dropped stones and walked away. Now what's Jesus going to do? I love what Augustine says about this moment. He said, "Because she had heard, 'He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone at her,' she most likely expected to be punished by one in whom no sin could be found." Now listen to this sentence. But he who had repelled her adversaries with the voice of justice lifted on her the eyes of mercy. Jesus tells her he doesn't condemn her. It's also interesting what he doesn't do. He doesn't excuse what she's done. He calls adultery what it is. He says, go and sin no more. What a change of events for her. I mean, at one moment, she's this far from capital punishment, and just a couple moments later, she's been rescued by Creator, God, Messiah. What she must have felt. Praise the Lord, he didn't give her what she deserved. That's mercy. And that's the primary thing I want us to take from this passage today. God is merciful beyond what we can imagine. I'm looking at you. God is merciful beyond what we can imagine. Say it with me this third time. God is merciful beyond what we can imagine. And to drive the point home, listen to some of the verses we read earlier from Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Verse 10. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God is merciful beyond what we can imagine. Can you imagine what our lives would be like if he wasn't? So I want us to think about some practical ways that God's mercy impacts our lives. So here are four things we need to realize about God's mercy. Number one, Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. Jesus had every right to condemn this woman. She was guilty under the law. He was innocent. So he would have been justified in picking up a stone and casting, but that's not what he desired. John 3:17 tells us, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This lady was a throwaway to the Pharisees, but she was not a throwaway to Jesus. So if you find yourself in her place thinking, I'm worthless, you don't know what I've done, God can't forgive me, then you don't fully understand the heart of God. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His desire is not to condemn you. He invites you to come to him. The second thing that results from God's mercy is we are not fit to judge others. Scripture says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Now listen, that doesn't mean that we don't call what's wrong, wrong. Scripture tells us lots of things that are wrong, right? Sin is sin, and when sin, we see sin, it's not wrong to say that it's sin. The judgment we want to avoid is the kind of judgment that is only left to God. We cannot judge another person's motives. Only that person and God knows those motives. And we cannot judge if a person is right before God. The truth is, this woman's adultery put Jesus on the cross, but my lying put Jesus on the cross, and your stealing put Jesus on the cross, and someone else's gossip and slander or taking the Lord's name in vain put Jesus on the cross. It is true that some sins have more natural consequences than others, but as far as our standing before God, all our sins separate us from God. God hates all sin. So in one sense, we are all the woman caught in adultery. We all stand in the same place before Him. And that means we need to put our stones down. Maybe we don't literally, okay, pick up stones and kill people with stones, but maybe we kill them in other ways. We don't like the way he looks, or that we don't like the way she talks, or we don't like the group that this person belongs to, or we're uncomfortable with the sin that this person is involved in. So we just shut them off. We don't talk to them. We don't interact with them. We don't have anything to do with them. We make them dead to ourselves. As Christians, we must be different. Behind this woman's adultery was a human being that Jesus wanted to redeem. So we have to look beyond what makes us uncomfortable and see a person created in God's image, a person that God wants to save. We're just not fit to judge. The third thing that results from God's mercy is we want to show the same mercy that Jesus showed. Warren Wiersbe says, to extend mercy means to withhold judgment. It means when some little squirt busts a ketchup packet on you, you don't make him wash your shirt or buy you a new one. You withhold judgment. That's mercy. So someone done you wrong? Maybe you have every right to react to them the way you do. Maybe you have every right to stiff arm them. Maybe they owe you money, or maybe they've said something about you. Maybe they've lied about you. Maybe they've taken credit that you deserve. Maybe they didn't pull their weight or hold up their end of the deal. But I have a question for all of us. What's the price of being right? What's the cost of being right? Is it going to cost you a family member? Is it going to cost you a friend? Is it going to cost you a relationship at work? Can you show mercy in the position you find yourself in? Can you take the first step towards reconciliation? Maybe it's time to let it go and see what God can do in that situation. And the fourth thing that results from God's mercy is that God's mercies are new every morning. This point is a reference to Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. So have you blown it again? Are you hurting again? Do you find yourself in a helpless situation again? This verse says that every single morning, God hits reset on mercy. Now make sure you catch that. Every single morning, it's like he didn't give you any mercy yesterday. He reset it. You're back to zero again, and he never runs out of mercy. Every single morning, his mercies are new. So he's waiting for you to call out to him. That's what he desires. That's who he is. That's what he longs for. Because God is merciful beyond what we can imagine. If you're able, please stand and let's pray. Father, we've done our best to proclaim your word this morning, and I pray that you would just take it now and penetrate my heart and all our hearts with it. And help us to walk in your ways, and help us to extend mercy where we need to extend mercy, and help us to come back to you once again, because we all do fail you, Lord. We need your mercies, and we thank you that you do not withhold them from us. We praise you for being a gracious and loving and merciful God, along with being a holy and just and sovereign God. Help each of us now to respond to your word as you would have us. In Jesus' name, amen.